As you heard Exodus 32 being read this morning, I wonder what words came to mind for you? Ridiculous? Crazy? Unbelievable? How would you describe what you've just read? In his commentary, the 16th century reformer John Calvin says this. He says, "In this narrative, we perceive the detestable impiety of the people. They're worse than base ingratitude and their," and I love this one, "their monstrous madness mixed with stupidity." Monstrous madness. That's what comes to Calvin's mind when he reads this passage. And today, as we look at Exodus 25 through to 32, we're going to see why building a golden calf is absolutely ludicrous. You see, as we look at the building plans of the tabernacle, chapters 25 to 31, and as we contrast those this morning with the building of the golden calf, chapter 32, we'll see why Israel's idolatry is absolutely horrific. And then at the end, we're going to consider how this monstrous madness is a lesson for us. And so if you've got a Bible, keep it open and follow along as we look at these things. When I was in boarding school, one of the ways that I would spend my time on the weekends when my friends were out with their friends and I had nothing to do, I would play computer games. And one of my favourite computer games, and don't judge me, was Age of Empires. That's right, Age of Empires. I don't know if you've heard of it, but I love this game. I loved it because you could build your own little kingdom. You'd have like a king, and then you'd win a battle and territory from an opposing king, and then you'd build your kingdom. You'd build a palace, you'd build a dwelling place, you'd build all sorts of gardens and crops, and your little king, he would kind of march around amongst the people as he lived amongst them. It was really cool. That's kind of what's going on here in Exodus 25 to 31, but just in a far more significant way. You see, the Lord, the heavenly king, he has won the battle against Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he is victorious, and he's given the laws of his kingdom to his people, and now the Lord builds or gives the construction plans of his earthly dwelling place, a portable tent called the tabernacle. And we're going to see that from chapters 25 to 31. Now, if you don't know what the tabernacle is, the tabernacle was a rectangular tent. It was 14 metres long, 4.5 metres wide, and 4.5 metres high. It consisted of sort of three major areas. The first was the outer court. This is where the altar for burnt offerings was. Then it had the second area, which was the holy place. This is where the table, the lampstand, and the altar of incense was. And then the third place, as you got closer to the center, was the Holy of Holies. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant was, which was believed to be the footstool of God's heavenly throne. And so at the start of 25, Moses is staying on the mountain. And he is dwelling there for 40 days and nights, and he receives every minute detail about this tent. It's all here in these chapters. If you were just to flick through every page, you just get a sense of the detail. There's the floor plans for every room. There's furniture. It has the materials. It's even got details about curtains, clasps, beams, pegs. There's even detail about the tent's personnel. Who can enter it? Who can't enter it? How far they can enter? And then there's even detail about who can make this tent. You see, these chapters, 25 to 31, it is a project manager's dream. Or nightmare. And this morning, we're going to cherry pick through them, and I want you to notice a few things. The first thing to notice is the purpose of the tabernacle. Throughout all the immense detail, the Lord continually reminds Moses that this elaborate tent is to be the place where God dwells with his people and speaks to them. Here's a soundbite. You can flick there, chapter 25, verse 8. "Then have the people make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." Then you can go to 25, 22. "There, above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you." And then chapter 29, 42 to 43, "There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory." Then you can go to chapter 29, 44. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. You see, it's kind of drip-fed throughout these chapters. The tabernacle is where God will make his home with his people. Whilst he is the invisible God, he will be present and he will speak to them. Some people have said that the tabernacle is a portable Sinai. Everything Israel have experienced on the mountain is going to go with them as they journey. Others have even said this is a micro Eden, a microcosm of the Garden of Eden. The invisible God will be present with his people and he will be with them. The second thing to see is that this entire building project is God's initiative. You see, notice that God is the lead architect on this job. And this is indicated by the fact that there's all these references, these repeated references to the fact that everything must be made exactly the way the Lord wants it. You see that in 25 verse 9. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. 25:40, see that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. 26:30, set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain. 27:8, make the altar hollow out of boards. It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. You see, the tabernacle is God's initiative. Everything needs to be made according to his word. In fact, even in the New Testament, the writer of the book of Hebrews says that the tabernacle is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And this is why Moses was warned, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you. You see, the tabernacle is God's initiative, it is his dwelling place, and he is making it amongst his people. The third thing to notice is that the Lord wants this project to go ahead based on the people's hearts. In chapter 25, verses 1 to 9, we hear God invite his people to freely give for this building project. He wants them to give their materials, their time and their effort for the build. And he wants it to come from their heart. Just hear verses 1 to 9. Chapter 25. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them. Gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen. Goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, and other type of durable leather. Acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. You see, this is a profound start to the project, isn't it? It's completely different to Pharaoh's building projects, isn't it? It's all about coming from the people's heart. This isn't forced labor. The Lord wants his people to freely give. In fact, to give all the things he's already given them. Remember when they left Egypt? They came with all sorts of goods, all sorts of wealth. God had given it to them, and the Lord wants to use whatever his people generously give from the heart. It's an interesting way for this tabernacle to be built. It needs to be a willing offering. The fourth thing to notice is the painstaking preparations. You see that just by the repeated references to skilled labour. Throughout all the chapters, there's this reference to the fact that skilled labourers need to build the tabernacle. See that in 26 verse 1. Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarn with cherubim woven into them by a skilled worker. You see again in verse 36 of chapter 26. For the entrance of the tent, make a curtain of blue, purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. 28 verse 3. That tell all the skilled workers to whom I've given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron and for his consecration. 28:15. Fashion a breastpiece for making decisions, the work of skilled hands. Exodus 30:25, make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. And then in the final part of chapter 30, there's about half a chapter devoted to two people, Bezalel and I think his name is Aholiab, two people gifted by the Holy Spirit to perform the work. You see, what you need to notice is that the tabernacle, this isn't a job for apprentices. Like, God doesn't want his apprentices working on this tent. He wants skilled labor. He wants people who know what they're doing. He wants the professionals. It's going to be a painstaking work, but it's going to be a work that God himself gives his people wisdom to do. The fifth thing to notice is the great concern for holiness. This is kind of seen throughout the whole thing, but there's repeated references to sacredness and also interesting references to not dying when you enter the tabernacle. You see, when the priest goes into the tabernacle, what he wears matters. Chapter 28, 1 and 2. Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honour. Then, later in 28:35, Aaron must wear the robe when he ministers. The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he will not die. It's like he needs to have bells on his robe so that he doesn't surprise God and God doesn't just smite him. It's like God needs to know when he's going in and out. And then the cleanliness of the priest's hands matter. Make a bronze basin, chapter 30:18. For washing, Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. And then even the food matters. The priests are to eat these offerings, chapter 29:33, by which atonement was made for their ordination and consecration. But no one else may eat them because they are sacred. And then interestingly, at the end of this whole thing, the whole tent, including the priests themselves, need to be anointed with oil. Chapter 30, 22 to 29. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the following fine spices, then use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant law, the table and all its articles, the lampstand and all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings and its utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them so that you will be most holy, and whatever touches will be holy. You see, everything about this tabernacle is significant. I mean, this tent is so significant. I mean, it's more significant than anything you'll find at BCF or Anaconda. You see, this thing is so significant. Everything about it is important. But what I want you to see is that the most important thing is that God is establishing his presence among his people. This tent is going to be the means by which the Lord will dwell with Israel as they journey to the promised land. This week, I read a commentary, and it's helped me so much with this. Terence Fretham, he concludes this whole section with these words. He says this: the tabernacle shows that this is a God who does not stand above Israel, enjoying the precincts of the palace while the people plod through the desert sands with never a secure, fixed place that they can call home. No, this God takes up residence with the people, tabernacles with them. This God dwells not at the edges of Israel's life, but right at the center of things. This God is committed to the journey. This is a God who is with and for his people for the long haul, not just for the laser beam-like moments of mountaintops. It is a commitment to intimacy rather than remoteness. And I just love those words. It's so true. This God dwells not at the edges of Israel's life, but right at the center of things. This God is committed to the journey, to intimacy rather than remoteness. The tabernacle is God's commitment to all of that. And so it should be such an encouragement to us when we read these chapters and we see that this tabernacling language is used in the New Testament. How it speaks of Christ coming, that God is committed to dwelling with his people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1, the Word, who is God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He tabernacled among us. And then it should be an encouragement to us that the hope of the new creation that we are heading toward, in some ways, is about tabernacling. In Revelation 21, verse 3, after the King of Heaven defeats his enemies, he creates a new dwelling place. And we hear this: and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place, his tabernacle, is amongst the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You see, what we see here in these chapters should be a reminder to us that our God is utterly committed to dwelling with his people. You see, what God is doing for Israel, he has done even more for us in Christ. And so it's a reminder to us that we are a people of the tabernacle. We are a people where God dwells. And so that means we need to live lives that reflect the tabernacle. We need to pursue holiness. We need to pursue purity. We need to pursue all the things that God calls us to in Christ. We are to be a people who live and act because God is amongst us. See, Israel, they are a people of the tabernacle. Their life is meant to be centered around this tent because their God is committed to them. He is so committed to them that he would dwell amongst them as they journey to the promised land. And this reality, what we've been talking about, this truth, is what makes the next building project, Exodus 32, something Israel would really love to forget. You see, in every person's life, there are moments we'd like to forget, aren't there? Whether it's when you get up and do a wedding speech for your brother and you just speak about yourself the whole time, or you put water in the oil sump, or you go shopping and you leave your four-month-old at the end of the aisle in Coles. You see, there are moments of stupidity that we'd all like to forget. And Exodus 32 is one of those moments, but in a far more serious way. You see, I just want you to get a sense of the utter stupidity. Stupid moment number one, dissatisfaction. Before Israel even get the plans for the tabernacle, we've just seen how glorious the plans are. They are all-encompassing. Before they even get them in their hands, they become impatient. Verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. You see, the people are dissatisfied with this Moses guy. It's kind of ridiculous. Like, Moses is 80 years old. He's been going up the mountain so many times, and they're like, oh, this guy is just going, it's just too slow, too long. It's ridiculous. I mean, what an excuse to make an idol, right? Stupid. Stupid moment number two, asking for a new God. The people are so dissatisfied with Moses that they then go and ask Aaron to build them a God, which will, notice the language, go before them. Verse 1, when the people saw Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. You see, the Israelites want to begin their journey to the promised land, but they don't want to go with the tabernacle. They don't want to go with God and his presence. They don't want to go in the ways that God has already been leading them. They want to go with another God. Stupid. Stupid moment number three, Aaron. After what is the most ridiculous request from the people, Aaron, the second in charge, does not think. Under the pressure of the people, Aaron doesn't even hesitate to make an idol. It's just ridiculous. Verse 2, you'd think he'd say something different. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. I mean, this is ridiculous. Aaron, the priest, who we just read about in all the tabernacle plans, the one who is consecrated as holy, the one who's meant to work within the tabernacle, he's meant to come into the presence of the Lord. He's the one who's meant to make sacrifices for atonement. He's the one who's meant to bear the names of the people of Israel on his heart. This Aaron makes a false god, and he puts their jewelry in a furnace. Stupid. In fact, later in verse 24, Aaron acts as if the fire has some sort of Harry Potter-like qualities. They gave me the gold, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. It's like, seriously. Stupid. Stupid moment number four, attributing salvation to something you made. After constructing the idol with a tool that was in his hand that he made with the people's own gold, Aaron and the people attribute salvation to it. Verse 4. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, and it's just ridiculous that they say this. These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Stupid. Stupid moment number 5, treating the calf as the Lord. After Israel attribute their salvation to this golden cow, Aaron seems to suggest that this calf maybe is the Lord. In verse 5, we hear, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. Now, there's kind of two ways to see how the calf is being used here. Either the calf is an alternative god to the Lord, it's a different god, or it's a symbol or image of the Lord. And it's where he dwells. I think it's the latter. But either way, Israel are working to the same goal. They want to ensure some sort of divine presence will go before them to the promised land. It's just stupid. Stupid number 6, losing all sense of morality. When the people then hold this festival, supposedly to the Lord, the party ends up becoming a whole indulgence session. Verse 6, so the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. The term here, indulge in revelry, can't even say it, is a Hebrew euphemism for sexual immorality. You see, the festival to the Lord, it kind of begins in sacrifices and it ends in casual sex. It's stupid. Then stupid moment number 7, Israel make God angry. It's probably the stupidest thing you could do. See, whilst the people are eating, drinking and indulging themselves in all manner of sins, Moses is still on the mountain with the Lord. And the Lord is so angry that he wants to destroy them, doesn't he? We see that from verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, go down because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and then I will make you, singular, for Moses, into a great nation. You see, the Lord sees his people. And that language, he sees his people, or he saw his people, we've actually seen it before. See, the Lord saw his people in the midst of their slavery and suffering in Egypt. The language in Exodus 2:25, he saw them. And then here, he now sees them again, but in the depths of sin. You see, the Lord sees his people. He sees right into them. He sees what they're doing. He sees what's going on. And he says, they are a stiff-necked people. It's not stupid. It's just sad at this point. When I was working on my parents' cattle property a few years ago, I was riding along on a quad bike through all this thick grass. And then there in the long grass was this cute, cuddly little baby calf. It was very cute. And there was no mother around. We couldn't find the mum. He was an orphan. He was just laying there and he was about to die. And so I thought, I'm going to grab this thing and I'm going to take it home. And, that's where problems began to start, really. This little calf just kicked and it bucked and it jumped and its neck just went around. And I was like I thought I was a kind of, you know, strong kind of guy and I could wrestle this little thing. But this thing was going crazy. I'd try and get it onto the quad bike, it'd jump off, and then eventually got it on, and then I'm riding along and then it jumps off again. And I just thought, I'm giving up. You see, this calf was stiff-necked. It had run away wildly. Cute, but stiff-necked. That's kind of like Israel. Maybe less cute. You see, Israel have become like the very calf they've made and worshipped they are stiff-necked. They are behaving like a grass-eating animal who is unwilling to be led, unwilling to obey, unwilling to listen, unwilling to be tamed. And God is very angry. The language later in the passage is that Israel, I think it's that they're running around wildly. They're behaving like little calves. They are stiff-necked people. You see, the building of the golden calf, it is monstrous madness, isn't it? You just feel that. The people of Israel, they have experienced God's presence on a number of occasions. In Egypt, they witnessed signs and wonders. In their exodus, they were led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. At the Red Sea, they walked on dry ground. In the wilderness, they ate bread from the sky and drank water from a rock. At Mount Sinai, they heard the very voice of God speaking to them. And even at Mount Sinai, some of their own elders, Aaron and the elders, saw God. And they ate with God and they drank with God. But here, after the grand and glorious plans of the tabernacle, Israel build this calf. It's monstrous madness. God has revealed himself in all his glory and all his goodness. He has promised to be present with them, and they have gone another way. Terence Fretheim points out that at almost every important moment, the building of the golden calf is in complete contrast with the building plans of the tabernacle. He puts them side by side and he compares them. And he says they're in complete contrast. The tabernacle is God's initiative. The calf is human initiative. The tabernacle is made of a free will offering. The calf is made at the demands of Aaron. The tabernacle has painstaking preparations. The calf has no planning and is made quickly. The tabernacle is concerned about holiness. The calf is about immediate accessibility and leads to all manner of sins. The tabernacle is about the invisible God. The calf is about gaining visibility. The tabernacle is about a personal and active God, but the golden calf is an impersonal, dead object. You see, what makes Israel's idolatry so ridiculous is that the Lord has committed himself to dwelling with his people through the tabernacle, and yet they have persisted to build another god, something lesser, something weaker, something created. And so the question is, what will the Lord do? What will he do with such monstrous madness? What is the fate of his people? And that's really where the rest of this chapter, we see it's just a twisted mess. Verse 11 to 14, Moses pleads with God. He asks God to remember his promises. And so God relents. But then in verses 15 to 20, upon descending from the mountain, Moses witnesses the idolatry of the people himself, and he just becomes filled with righteous anger. He even shatters the stone tablets inscribed with the Ten Commandments. It's as if he's saying that the people's relationship with God is just broken. It's just shattered. Then in verses 21 to 29, Moses confronts Aaron, who offers this weak, pithy excuse. And then Moses calls upon the royal Levites to execute judgment on those involved, resulting in the death of 3,000 people. And then in verses 30 to 35, the story concludes with Moses continuing to intercede for the people, begging for God's forgiveness. And yet the Lord punishes his people with a plague and declares that he will not go with them to the promised land. You see, Israel's idolatry is monstrous madness. And it's a reminder to us this morning that if we're tempted to think that this is just an Israelite thing, we're wrong. You see, the writers of the New Testament are so clear that the foolishness of idolatry can even be found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, amongst you and I. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul says that this part of the Exodus story is actually meant to be a lesson for us. He directly quotes Exodus 32:6, and he says this, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as a warning for us, on whom the culmination of the ages have come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. You see, plain and simple, the church is faced with the same problem, idolatry, and we are to flee from it. In the New Testament, idolatry is often equated with wrong desire. Idolatry is greed, it's ambition, it is lust. Here's a few sound bites. Ephesians 5:5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. You see, idols, our idols, are distorted loves. They are, as one person said, that which one loves, trusts, and serves above all else. They are, as another person said, anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And so this means that literally anything can become an idol. And that's precisely what makes them so hard to expose, isn't it? In his article, How to Expose the Idols in Your Life, Joe Carter, he gives a few areas to examine ourselves. And I think he's got some great diagnostic questions. He says this, examine your imagination. What do you daydream about? When your mind wanders, is it to material goods like fishing, boats, and exotic vacations? Or to intangible items such as fame of celebrity and the approval of your peers? Examine your attention. Consider the times you would rather be doing something else rather than practicing a spiritual discipline. What activity would you rather be doing instead? Examine your finances. How do you spend your disposable income? For what material goods or services are you most likely to go into debt to finance? Examine your emotions. What do you most fear? What do you most hope for? What are you most passionate about? What do you most desire? What makes you extremely angry or sad? Examine your concerns. What do you worry about? What makes you most anxious? What do you fear losing the most? Examine your past and future. If you had a time machine and could travel into either the past or the future, what would you use it to change? What makes you nostalgic? What are your biggest regrets? What do you most want to happen in the future? What would cause you to despair if it didn't come to pass? He's got like five more questions that we could go. You see, exposing our idols means questioning almost every inch of our lives. And you might be sitting there thinking, Sam, that's just ridiculous. Too hard. Too hard to do that. Why examine ourselves so much? Why think so hard about our thoughts and our affections and our actions? It's almost unhealthy. And for some of us, it is unhealthy. We can over-examine. But for most of us, we're probably not examining our lives enough. And for others of us, we're acting just like Israel. We're sitting, eating, indulging in revelry without a care in the world. And so we need to examine ourselves. We need to find the idol and we need to continue to put it to death. We put our idols to death because we've experienced greater realities, brothers and sisters, greater realities than the people of Israel. We crush our idols. We grind them. We terminate them because Christ himself has tabernacled amongst us. Christ has won the victory in his life, death, and resurrection. Christ is our King, and he is going to bring us into a new dwelling place, the new creation, where God will once again tabernacle with us forever. We put our idols to death because we're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have died with him, and we've been raised with him to new life. We smash our idols, much like Exodus 32, because the anger of God is coming against such things. In his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul declares, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming." Brothers and sisters, we have experienced and we are going to continue to experience the glorious realities of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so we need to put to death anything else that might draw us and lead us into worship other than him. And so, brothers and sisters, let's remember that idolatry is a monstrous madness. And by the help of our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, let's put them to death, because he is in our midst.